praise the Lord. These are words we often take upon our own lips and hear on the lips of others. Psalm 133 is a psalm of praise that begins and ends with the command, praise the Lord. And between these bookend statements is a mini manual of praise that instructs us in this important duty that is to characterize our lives at all times. We are to be a praising people. And this instruction takes a simple form. First, there is the command to praise God, and then we are told why God is worthy of our praise. We're going to follow this structure of the psalm as the outline for our message today with 3 points. First of all, the command to praise Yahweh in verses 1 through 3, that deals with the duty of praising God. Secondly, Yahweh above us, God's transcendence in verses 4 through 6. Yahweh above us. And then thirdly, Yahweh with us, God's immanence in verses 7 through 9. Command to praise Yahweh, Yahweh above us, Yahweh with us. This psalm both commands and models praise for us, equipping us to engage in that which is our duty and privilege of praising God. So we begin with the command to praise Yahweh, that is the duty of praising God, in verses 1 through 3. Listen to verse 1 in its original. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Avde Yahweh. Hallelujah, Et Shem Yahweh. And you can hear the repetition in the Hebrew of verse 1. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That is the second person plural form of the verb to praise. It is a call for corporate praise. We might say, y'all praise. And hallelujah, which is one word in English, is a combination of two Hebrew words that simply mean praise Yah. And Yah is a shortened form of the divine name Yahweh, the name that God revealed himself to his covenant people. So in quick succession, there are 3 commands in this verse. Praise Yah. Praise, O servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. And after hearing this triple call to praise, there can be no doubt about the emphasis of Psalm 113. It is a psalm for the servants of Yahweh, directing them to give him their praise. Now, it's an original context. These servants would have been all the believers in Israel. They were the covenant people who knew Yahweh as their covenant Lord, who gathered corporately to offer him their worship. They were the church under the Old Testament, as we are the church under the New Testament. And the command given to them to praise also extends to us. And they are called to praise the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, their covenant God. Now, to the Hebrew mind, the name of the Lord encompassed the totality of all his attributes and actions. We see this in a passage like Exodus 34, where Moses asked the Lord to reveal himself directly to him. This is what God does. We read in Exodus 34, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, when the Lord proclaims his name to Moses, he provides a list of his attributes and some of his actions toward human beings. All of who God is summed up in his name. So to praise the name of the Lord, to praise the name of God, is to reflect upon his specific qualities and to praise him for these qualities. And we're going to see this modeled later in the psalm. Verse 2 tells us more about this offering of praise. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Now, verse 1 tells us who is to praise Yahweh, the servants of the Lord. Verse 2 tells us when this praise is to be offered. It is to be offered from this time forth and forevermore. And this is an important thing to think about. When you are engaged in praising God, you are doing something that you will be doing for all eternity. Now, there is much mystery about the eternal state. We don't know in great detail what life will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, but we do know this. We will continue to praise the Lord forever. And perhaps you can see why we place such great emphasis upon corporate worship here at Covenant. When you gather with the saints to praise the Lord, you are, in a sense, touching eternity. And we now know who is to offer praise and when praise is to be offered. And verse 3 tells us where this praise is to occur. From the rising of the sun to its going down, Yahweh's name is to be praised. Now that might sound like a statement of time, from the morning to the night. But actually, it's a statement about geography. So children, I have a little geography question for you. Does the sun rise in the east or the west? Speak out. The east. Absolutely, Grace. Say that boldly with confidence. The sun rises in the east. See, that way. And it sets in the west. You see, it begins on the farthest horizon in one direction, and it moves until it ends with the farthest horizon in the other direction. And that means that it covers all the territory in between. When the psalmist speaks of the Lord being praised from the rising of the sun to its going down, he is saying that the Lord is to be praised everywhere. And this also is very important. Israel offered special worship to God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Jerusalem eventually became the central place of worship for God's people under the Old Covenant. But God's plan was always that he was to be worshiped by people everywhere, not just in Jerusalem. And Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, a nation of missionaries proclaiming the name of Yahweh to all the nations so that they too could join in his worship. Remember that among the first covenant promises given to Abram was this one: in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abram's seed was to spread the blessings of the Lord over the face of all the earth. It is this missionary enterprise to which the church is still called today that makes possible the fulfillment of what is commanded in Psalm 113, verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The command to praise the Lord that opens this psalm thus paints a portrait of the servants of the Lord filling the earth, praising him everywhere, now and into all eternity. It's a glorious picture, and you are painted into it as you join your praise to that of all the saints. Praise is to be a priority for God's people. Thus far, the content of this praise has been summarily stated as the name of the Lord. That appears three times, that phrase, in the first three verses. And we've noted this refers to God's attributes and activities. And the remainder of the psalm focuses on some of these attributes and activities that give us cause to praise our God. It's not exhaustive, but it gives us a beginning. And we're going to begin with our second point, and that is Yahweh above us, God's transcendence. When we speak of God's transcendence, we're speaking of him being high above us. We read in verse 4, "The Lord Yahweh is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens." So the first thing we learn about the Lord is his utter transcendence. He is high above us. Indeed, he is high above all nations. When we think of power in this world, we tend to think of the power of mighty nations. It is nations that have great armies and awesome weapons that can sometimes fill us with terror. We hear of uprisings in Africa and in the Middle East and of the brutal repression that sometimes follows. We reflect upon ongoing unrest in our own country and we tremble a bit for the future. Nations and their leaders have great power that can be used for good or ill, and we can feel powerless before them. But lest we lose our perspective, the Bible offers a corrective to such thinking. The Lord is high above all nations. Who is in control of this world? It is not the presidents, kings, and dictators that have their fingers on the buttons of military might. It is not the United Nations. It is Yahweh, the one true God, who is our covenant Lord. He is far above the nations, and before Him, their power is as nothing. This is the God whom you are called to praise, and you are to do so with great faith and confidence. You need not fear the nations, because the Lord is high above them. And His glory is also above the heavens. And here this is speaking of the visible heavens, both what we see in the sky during the daytime and what we can see in the sky during the night. Human beings have always been able to look up into the heavens with wonder. Think of Abraham gazing up at the stars at night and remembering that God had promised him more descendants than all those stars. I think I've mentioned before that sometimes when I would go home, I grew up in the country, and when I got home, I could see so many more stars than I could closer to the city. Now think about that. In Abram's day, there was no great light emanating from the cities. I am absolutely certain that he could see more stars than we can anywhere on earth in our day. And I don't know if he ever tried to count them, but if he did, he certainly would have given up soon, and he simply would have marveled at God's cosmic handiwork. Not only can you look upon a clear night like Abraham could, we can also behold brilliant photographs of distant stars and planets and galaxies and nebulae thanks to the Hubble telescope, the space telescope. Astronomers can now look further out into space than ever before in order to capture images of the universe in all its brilliant glory. And it is glorious. Some of the photographs are absolutely breathtaking. Carl Sagan was rightly awestruck by the billions and billions of stars, but he was dead wrong in his assertion that the cosmos is all there ever is, all there ever was, or all there ever will be. He stared at God's handiwork while refusing to acknowledge the existence of God's hand. We find true wisdom not in the words of such secular scientists, but in the praises of an ancient sage. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. The heavens are glorious, but here's the point in Psalm 113. They point to one whose glory is above the heavens. God's glory exceeds all that we can see or even imagine. And the themes of Yahweh's power and glory come together in the image provided in verses 5 through 6. Who is like Yahweh our God, who dwells on high? It literally reads, who sits on high to dwell, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. So here we encounter the Lord seated like a great king upon a throne. The throne is on high. It is far above the visible heavens and the earth. And this reminds us of Isaiah's great throne room vision in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. We read there, in the year that King Uzziah died. And pause there and just note, all earthly kings come to an end. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Such is the image we are to have in our minds when we read of Yahweh our God seated on high. This is captured in some of the old hymns that speak of God as awful and as all terrible. Even we who have experienced His grace and mercy should tremble a bit as we contemplate His power and His glory. The psalmist reminds us that this is not an earthly throne room. For the Lord has to humble himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. The picture here is of God condescending, as if God is stooping down to peer into the heavens and the earth. Now, this is anthropomorphic language. It is describing God in human terms, but to make a very important point. It is not the case that God needs to use some kind of telescope in order to see us. But this language stretches our imagination to make the point that God is high above us, so high above us. We find similar language in the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Remember the intentions of the architects of that tower. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. In pride and arrogance, they sought to exalt themselves, thinking that they could reach into heaven with their own resources. But what was God's response? But the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. Children, did the Tower of Babel actually reach into heaven? No. It is as if God in heaven was so high above them, so far above them, that he had to take a long trip to come down, even to see what was going on down there. Now again, that is anthropomorphic language. But it's the kind of description that tells us that God in heaven is far above human beings on earth, greatly exceeding us in his power and in his glory. Now when we look again at verses 5 through 6 of our psalm, we note that they constitute a question. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Who? Who is like that? And children, I'd ask you that question. Who is like our God? What's the answer? No one. No one else is like our God. Nobody even comes close to the greatness of the God we worship. You see, that is truly cause for praise. We should praise God for his transcendence. He is far above the nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Now, that truth might raise a troubling question. If God is so high above us, does he really care about us? Perhaps he is so distant that he couldn't care less about you and me. And actually, that is the way some people think about God. But the psalmist doesn't want us to fall prey to such doubt. So he shifts his focus to Yahweh with us, God's immanence. And this is not imminence with an I, which would mean near in time, but God's immanence with an A, which means nearness in location. What does Yahweh do, this God who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Well, we read in verses 7 through 8, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. The elite of this world often separate themselves from commoners. You and I are not likely to get a call to have a power lunch this week with President Trump or Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. We're not part of that social set. But while such human beings may not condescend to the lowly, the divine King does. He not only reaches down to the human race, which is condescension enough, but he specifically reaches down to the poor and the needy. These nouns are used in the Old Testament of the materially needy and the social outcast, the very ones ignored and overlooked by their fellow human beings, receive special care from God. He meets them in the dust. He meets them in the ash heap, perhaps the garbage dump where they are scrounging for food. And he raises them up, seating them with princes. You see, this is a marvelous case of extrication from dire circumstances and exaltation to a place of privilege. But note that this is not promising the poor a starring role in the lifestyles of the rich and famous. I hear there's some new show coming out about mansions that is going to basically be along the same lines. We're told that Yahweh raises these poor ones up that he may seat him with the princes of his people. You see, God raises up the poor and needy so that they can be welcomed into the privileged place among God's covenant people. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we see consistent concern for the poor and a call for them to be fully integrated into God's covenant people, into God's church. In the Old Testament, there were laws like the gleaning laws that made sure that the poor had adequate food. In the New Testament, wealthy church members are condemned for neglecting poor church members in the way they celebrated the agape feast and the Lord's Supper. In the kingdom of God, we're told, there is neither slave nor free. God in his grace calls for all such class distinctions to be set aside in his church as he exalts the lowly. The language in verses 7 through 8 is actually drawn from a story in Scripture to which we are pointed in verse 9. It is a story of Hannah, which the psalmist views as exemplary of how Yahweh acts towards his people. We read in verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a mother of joyful children. I think this translation is a bit misleading. The word like is not in the original Hebrew. It might give the wrong impression. The text actually reads, he causes the barren to dwell in the house, the mother of joyful sons. That is, God grants the once barren woman the joy of motherhood. And the language is drawn directly from 1 Samuel 2. You'll recall that Hannah was one of two wives of Elkanah. She was barren, unable to have children, while the other wife, Peninnah, bore children for Elkanah. And the other wife treated Hannah bitterly. She's described as her rival. And in answer to Hannah's prayers, the Lord granted her a son, Samuel, whom she dedicated to his service. And in response, she sings a song of praise to the Lord for what he has done for her. Listen to a portion of Hannah's song. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 113 borrows language from this earlier scripture story so that through it, God's immanence might be praised. Yes, Yahweh is high and lifted up above the heavens and the nations of the earth. He is transcendent, but he also reaches down to earth, meeting even the poor and needy at their place of need and graciously exalting them to a place of privilege and care among his people. His intervention in Hannah's life and is an example of his compassionate care for his own. And it tells us something about who God is. Now, God doesn't promise that every poor believer is going to become financially wealthy or that every childless believing couple is going to be able to bear children. We live in a fallen world. And God doesn't promise to exempt his children from all the effects of the curse. But he does promise to meet us in our place of need and to exalt us to a place of blessing among his people. Jesus' words to the disciples speak to this matter. Jesus told them in Luke 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life." To a new believer in India, who is utterly cast out and cut off by her Hindu family, she finds a new family of faith in the church. To a childless couple, he provides relationships and ministry to children in the covenant family of the church. To the believer struggling to make ends meet financially, he provides ministry of mercy through other believers. God acts differently in different situations. His blessings take different forms, but he always blesses his children in the context of the covenant community, in the context of the church. And for this, he is also to be praised. And the psalm closes with the same words with which it began. Hallelujah! praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Between these beginning and ending exhortations, the psalmist has taught us to praise God, both for His transcendence and glory far above us, as well as for His condescending and compassionate presence with us. You praise His name when you praise Him for who He is and for what He has done and is doing in these and many more ways. But I want to draw your attention to one more aspect of this psalm, and that is the way this mini manual of praise points us to Jesus. As verses 7 through 9 look back to the experience of Hannah, they also look forward to the experience of Mary. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God overcoming the natural obstacle of barrenness in order to fulfill His covenant promises. Barren Sarah bore Isaac, and barren Rebekah bore Jacob, and barren Hannah bore Samuel. In all these instances, God was miraculously paving the way for the fulfillment of His promise to send the Messiah, a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And the promise was fulfilled when God overcame the ultimate barrenness of virginity, that Jesus might be born of Mary. And like Hannah, Mary celebrated the Lord's blessing in song. We know it by its first word in Latin as the Magnificat. And listen to how Mary's song echoes that of Hannah and expresses the theme of God's compassionate presence with His people from Psalm 113. This is Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly estate of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm and has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary recognized that God reached down and met her in her lowliness in order to bring to fruition the covenant promises He made to her forefather Abraham long, long ago. And those promises would be fulfilled through the one whom she would bear, Jesus. It is ultimately through Jesus Christ that God reaches down to us. As the eternal Son of God, He was transcended and high above the nations in the heavens. Indeed, He created them all. Come back next week for more meditation on that. But by taking flesh upon Himself through His human birth, He became Emmanuel, God with us. Though He was not a sinner, He was not spared the curse that sin had brought upon creation. He experienced pain and suffering and hunger and sorrow that culminated in His death upon the cross. Paul summarizes it this way in Philippians 2. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's the downward motion in the story. But listen to what follows. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christian, you are called to offer praise to God continually. If you want a picture of Him in His transcendence, consider Jesus, who is glorified and reigning now from His heavenly throne. He is high above the nations and is in the process of subduing His enemies, calling people unto Himself and building His kingdom. As a subject of King Jesus, you don't need to fear the nations of the earth or the elections in any particular nation. And if you want a picture of God in His imminence, consider Jesus in His incarnate life upon earth, pouring out his very life in order to accomplish your salvation through death on the cross. Will you doubt the love of the one who died for you? And even now, Jesus is with you by the Holy Spirit that he has poured out into your heart. He will continue to meet you at your points of need and raise you up in the midst of his covenant people. So how will you respond? Bless the name of Jesus now and forever. Hallelujah! Hallelujah, Jesus. Let us pray.